Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you to Dr. Jim again for tremendous words. I appreciate that so much every Sunday that he leads us in the words that you say, Dr. Jim. Thank you very much. I'd like for you to turn to Colossians 1, the passage that Dr. Jim read. I'm not going to read that again, but I just, as we begin our message, I'd like to point out a couple of things. And the main thing that I see is so important in this passage is verse 18, that Christ would have the preeminence in our lives. And I just want to tie that into our subject today. But look at verses 5 and 6. This is such a tremendous passage, and there's so much here. But notice that it is the truth. The truth concerning the gospel, concerning Jesus Christ, that Paul highlights. It was that the Colossians had heard the truth in verse 5. That the truth had come to them in verse 6. That the truth is bringing forth fruit since the day they heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, we've been talking about bibliology, the inspiration of the Scriptures, that this word comes from God and that we need to rightly divide this word of truth. It is the truth that we need to know and increase in, and wisdom from God's truth, His Word. And all of this truth points to Jesus Christ, that He might be preeminent in our lives. And who is Jesus? What has He done? What is His purpose? Why did He come? Clearly, the emphasis of the Scriptures is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to seek and to save the lost. This is His heart and His passion. My friends, if we do not get the truth right, then we will not understand who God is. We will have a skewed idea of the character and nature of God. And this will adversely affect every thought that we have, and thus the way in which we live, love, and witness to the lost for Jesus Christ. And this is why we go to God's Word, to His truth. That's what these doctrinal studies are all about. His revelation to us, His Word, is inspired, breathed out through holy men of God who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because the very words of this book are inspired and are truth, then we must strive to rightly divide this word of truth, to use sound hermeneutical principles in interpreting and fitting together the whole counsel of God. This is what we talked about last time. We ended with the implications of inspiration and interpretation, those principles that we studied. And we came to two conclusions, if you remember. Two conclusions we could draw. First, that we must accept what God says in His Word. We must accept it, believe it, and take it for ourselves. And second, that we must reject any doctrine of men that does not line up with God's Word. I think we would all agree with this sentiment, this desire to accept and believe what God says in His Word, and to reject that which does not line up with it. But sometimes I think this can be more difficult than we realize. Our preconceived ideas, the teaching and influence we have had, our emotions and feelings, circumstances of our lives, our friends and loved ones, can all have a part in making us prejudiced in our interpretations and applications. So there is a diligence, a striving in rightly dividing the word of truth, in cutting it straight and placing the pieces together so they fit, as Paul said to Timothy. And this is why I love to study God's Word without a system. Certainly, we develop a system of understanding as we grow by the Word. The pieces begin to fall into place and form our understanding of God's Word as a whole. However, we must always be willing to adjust our understanding by the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. In other words, our system cannot rule and reign over the clear revelation of God's Word. And since we know so very little, since there is so much to learn as we continually study and grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done, and since all men are fallible, we must be humble, trusting in faith, seeking to know the truth, rather than trying to prove our system or force that system onto the Scriptures. I promise that in this message we would answer some vital questions concerning some increasingly influential doctrines that are creeping into the church today. I believe one of the most important areas to apply these principles that we are discussing, specifically the need to accept and believe God's Word and reject that which does not line up with it, is in our understanding of God's sovereignty and man's free will, especially in the area of salvation. This is an issue and a doctrine that comes back again and again, believers being confused and discouraged, not understanding the truth of what God's Word says. So we're going to establish today, Lord willing, that the Scriptures clearly teach the sovereignty of God in salvation. He conceived and created this plan of salvation. He brought it to pass and carried it out in the person and work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. We're also going to see today, Lord willing, that God desires that every man be saved, that Jesus Christ died for all men, that whosoever will may come, that when a lost man in Adam hears the saving gospel of truth, he can believe or reject that truth, believing unto salvation, rejecting unto condemnation. So we will see that God, in His revelation to us, has proclaimed His sovereignty and salvation. And He has proclaimed man's free will to choose to believe or reject Jesus Christ. The question is, what do we do with this clear revelation from God? The point of clarity that I would like to bring to this issue is that we should be diligent not to try to explain these things. Don't try to figure this out. Don't design a system that fits our finite minds and understanding, because in doing so, I believe we necessarily violate God's Word and revelation to us one way or the other. It will be my contention today that the imaginations of men have taken form in the systems that are called Calvinism and Arminianism. And some of you may be familiar with those terms and some may not, and we'll try to explain that. But these systems, in opposite ways, violate the revelation of God to us in His Word. So the salient point for us today, for application of the conclusions that we have drawn from our studies concerning inspiration and interpretation, is that we should just receive and believe that which God has revealed to us, and reject those things which twist, pervert, or violate God's revelation to us by trying to explain the unexplainable. We must understand, as Dr. Jim said this morning, that God is transcendent. We must simply just take His Word and believe what He says. Now, I greatly enjoy reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've shared this quote with you before, but as we broach these controversial and difficult matters, I'd like to read to you this quote, which helped me so much to settle these matters in my mind and heart, and that was an important thing for me to understand. Spurgeon said so wisely, "I know men who are wise in their own eyes, and very well assured of their own intellects, who, while palpably ignorant of everything that is rational, are conscious that they know everything that is spiritual. Their acquaintance with theology is thoroughly exhaustive. They have learned long ago to count to five." He's talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he says, to reckon them at their fingers' ends. These mystic figures comprise all the doctrines of the gospel. They know them, and they are ready to fight anybody about them. They are men of a great deal of wisdom, seeing men. Listen to Spurgeon's conclusion. "But I think that a man gets a little nearer to God when he discovers that he does not know everything. He can no more compass the whole of divine truth than he can hold the ocean in the hollow of his hand. I have long felt that I shall never understand where the two great truths of free agency and predestination meet. I believe them both. I believe them with equal faith. But how to reconcile them, I no longer wish to know, because I do not think that God intends we should know." End quote. Here's the theme of the message that I want you to take home. Listen. To draw conclusions from the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation, such as election, that violate or negate the doctrine of the free will or choice of men, is to draw unbiblical conclusions that do not come from the revelation of God, but from the imaginations of men. And we could say the same thing about man's free will. Drawing conclusions from that violate God's sovereignty comes from the imagination of men. This is why, as I expressed last time, I am greatly concerned with the ever-increasing influence of Reformed theology in the church today. Now, I want to be clear about a couple things before we begin. There are many variations of belief throughout Calvinistic and Reformed theologians, and all men of the Calvinist persuasion are not Reformed in doctrine. Some reject wholeheartedly the other doctrines that come out of Reformed theology. But we do want to discuss the important area of doctrine concerning who God is. Remember, this is our doctrinal series, theology, who God is, and the nature of the salvation that He provides. I want to hone right in on the doctrine of salvation this morning. I want to explore what is often called Calvinism and really just two points that represent the whole. I want to simply take some of the conclusions of men, the systems that men have designed, and just lay them beside the revealed Word of God to examine them and see if they are true. And isn't this what we're called to do? It's very important that we understand who God is and that we understand the nature of the salvation that He provides according to His Word. Because these things have such tremendous impact on our thinking, our understanding, and therefore our living and our witnessing. So in an effort to keep things simple and clear, which is quite an effort on this subject I'd like to share, I want to frame the message with four points as we examine these things in light of God's Word. First, what? What is Calvinism? Second, where? Where did it come from? Third, why? Why does it matter? Why are we discussing these things? And fourth, how? How should we respond to these things? As I said, we are narrowing down our focus today to just two points of what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. They are really all intertwined and they flow together in logical conclusions as they form this rigid system of interpretation of the Bible. Today we will examine total depravity and limited atonement because I believe that these two really represent and form the foundation for the whole. At the core of this system is what is called total depravity. Now, the depravity of man is a biblical doctrine in the sense that man is separated by sin from God and he can do nothing to save himself. But as defined by Calvinists, total depravity means that the lost man in Adam cannot believe or respond in any way to the gospel truth. He equates spiritual death with physical death as an analogy. In other words, because a man is dead in sins and trespasses, he is like a physically dead corpse who cannot respond in any way to any stimulus. So the lost man in Adam is completely unable to respond to the gospel, to believe or exercise faith. And the logical conclusion to this foundational doctrine is that in order for a man to be saved, he must be regenerated, or what the Bible is called born again. In essence, he must be saved by God before and in order that he can then respond in faith or believe. And they go further by saying that even the faith that is exercised is not our own. We do not believe, but God gives us His faith to believe. Now, when we examine the Scriptures, we see that the new birth, regeneration, is a work of God. It is all of Him. We do not save ourselves or recreate ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. He causes us to be born again. But this occurs according to the revelation in conjunction with our faith. This seems quite simple. There's no question that God is the one who saves us. And the Scriptures teach that God has elected, chosen men for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 makes clear that God has designed and conceived the plan of salvation, that He has brought it to pass in time in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves, and He does the work of salvation. But I say again, this does not negate the necessity of man's choice to believe. The plain meaning of the Scriptures is that men must believe to be saved. And a man can believe when he hears the gospel. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer when he asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Did Paul say, "Oh, there's nothing you can do. Just wait and hope that God has elected you and that the Spirit will regenerate you and give you His faith to believe. You are dead. There is nothing you can do." Is that good news, my friends? Is that revelation or is that imagination? Turn over to Ephesians 2 with me, please. Ephesians 2 is the passage that is often used to support this doctrine of total depravity and the need for regeneration preceding faith. Ephesians 2:1, I'm just going to read the first three verses talking about being dead in trespasses and sins. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is the idea of being dead in sins and trespasses. But what does this mean? Notice the words. Verse 2, we walked. Verse 3, we conducted. Verse 3, we fulfilled. There are many texts that show that the lost man in Adam is able to respond in physical and spiritual ways. Lost men certainly can walk, breathe, laugh, play, which dead men cannot do. He can pray. He can do good works. He can participate in religious works and rituals. He can even repent of his sin. He can quit drinking. He can quit smoking. He can sin and he can reject and spurn Christ. And my friends, when he hears the gospel, he can believe Jesus unto salvation. The essence of Paul's analogy or metaphor in Ephesians 2 is not to say that a spiritually dead person cannot respond or act in any way. What he is trying to convey is that lost men in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, are separated from God without life because of the sin that separates them from God. The Calvinist position is quite problematic and wholly unbiblical. If we concede the point that man is totally depraved in this way, and thus regeneration must precede faith, he must be recreated, born again before he can believe, then the Philippian jailer might better have asked, "What must I do to be regenerated?" My friends, I have sat in Reformed churches and listened to the pastors preach and say things like this: "Just keep pleading with God that He would convict you and give you the Holy Spirit. You young people may desire to be saved for a long time. You may just have to wait and pray and beg God to regenerate you so that you can believe." I've heard the testimony of young Calvinist believers who said all through their youth they had wanted to be saved, pled with God to save them again and again, but He would not. But later in their life, after moving away from the faith, God had run them down, overwhelmed them with irresistible grace. This is just a testimony I heard recently, and caused them to believe and be saved. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is totally the imagination of men. This is errant, dangerous doctrine that changes the very nature of God as revealed in His Word. He is willing. It is man that is unwilling. So in the Calvinist scheme, what must a lost, totally depraved, and unable to believe man do? How shall he come to Christ? I just wanted to read you one Calvinist author's prescription. He said, first, read and hear the divine word. Second, give serious application of the mind to the truth. Third, pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. Well, I so much appreciated Roy Aldrich's response to this idea. He wrote, "A doctrine of total depravity that excludes the possibility of faith must also exclude the possibilities of hearing the word, giving serious application to the divine truth, and praying for the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration." He wrote, "The Calvinist deals with a rather lively spiritual corpse, after all." You see, if he can't believe, if he's totally dead, if he can't respond to anything, then he surely can't seek the Holy Spirit. He can't pray for regeneration. He can't give application of his mind to God's Word. I appreciated Pastor Krenz's comments a couple weeks ago when he stated clearly that it is not a man's inability to believe, but man's unwillingness to believe that is the issue. Ray Brown, he's not here this morning, but he told me a story a couple summers ago. His cousin came to his house, and she was out at the trunk of her car. She'd brought something, and he walked out, and he was talking with her, and he began to witness to her. And when he brought up Jesus, she came at him and attacked him and began kicking him in his shins. I don't think Ray thought she was like a dead corpse. She was able to respond to truth. The scriptural truth that lost men are dead in trespasses and sins does not equate by analogy to a physically dead corpse, because men can and do respond and act and walk and conduct themselves, and they respond to truth as well. Some in a hostile way, some by believing unto salvation. Just as we saw in John 10 when they picked up stones to stone Jesus. But the last verse of that text says, many believed on him there. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Romans 10:21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. The issue is always an unwillingness to believe, not an inability to believe. We see in many scriptures how those who are unwilling to believe are condemned. But at the same time, men who hear and obey the gospel, believe it, and take it for themselves are saved forever. They pass from death unto life. They are born again. They are made new. They are regenerated. Listen to these clear verses of Scripture, how God explains that a man comes to faith in Christ. Hearing, believing, then being saved, made new. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Hebrews 3:18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? What does it mean that they didn't obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. John 3 is one of the clearest texts on this subject. The truth of the new birth, that the new birth is solely the work of God, is so clear in this text. That the Spirit performs this work, and that we must be born again. But how does the rest of this text explain how this comes about or who it is for? Listen to John 3:18. I love this verse out of Jesus' mouth. He who believes in him, John wrote, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why is he condemned? Because he has not believed. So very clear, my brothers and sisters. There are so many verses we could quote, and perhaps the clearest is Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity requires that the Scriptures clearly establish that regeneration precedes faith. But we see the exact opposite when we read through the New Testament. A man must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and then he is saved. I quote from Spurgeon again, and I want to recommend his sermon, The Warrant of Faith. If you just type that in on your computer or Spurgeon.com, read The Warrant of Faith. It is such a tremendous sermon explaining these issues. In this sermon, he said, "If I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners." Let's not complicate things, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's simply receive and believe God's revelation to us in His Word. If we read a lot of books, if we listen continually to the systems of men, it is quite easy to become confused and discouraged. But when we read the clear and powerful Word of God, when we renew our minds to His truth, the simplicity that is in Christ, that God wants to save sinners, that men need to hear the gospel, believe, and be saved, we rejoice and we give glory to God and we go out and preach the good news. The good news. The gospel of salvation. Well, what about limited atonement? What is this doctrine all about? Well, in short, limited atonement is the logical conclusion of the doctrines of Calvinism. If we emphasize God's election to the exclusion of man's free will, as the doctrines of total depravity and regeneration preceding faith do, then the natural conclusion is that Jesus' atonement on the cross is only available to a few men. In other words, Jesus did not die for all men. You know, Augustine was here last week and he came home for lunch with us and we spent some time together talking, and I so appreciate spending time with Augustine. Why do we appreciate Augustine or Philip Samuel so much? Because they're fixed on the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going out into the world and preaching the truth. But you know, Augustine told me, and he may have mentioned Sunday, that only 0.1% of the over 1 billion people in India are true believers. How do we understand that? In this idea of limited atonement, if we just took a snapshot of that right now, if that's true over time, which it has been, then that must mean that Christ didn't die for 99.9% of the people in India. If you believe that, how will that change your life? How will that affect your witnessing? Do you think Augustine believes when he goes out into those villages and slums and preaches Christ that those men can believe and be saved? I know he does. Well, what does God's Word say about this doctrine of limited atonement? Listen to 1 John 2:2. It says, "And He Himself is the propitiation, the full satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 Timothy 4:10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Salvation is available to all men. God desires that all men be saved. The issue is faith. 1 Timothy 2:3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness," listen to this, "but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." We could go on and on and on. This is the message of the Scriptures. God is Jehovah, the Savior God. There is no other Savior. He desires to save lost men. He has designed and brought about the plan of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friends, this is the heart of God, and this is the heart of His revelation to us. As Vance Havner used to say, it would take a lot of exegetical gymnastics to deny the clear, simple truth of the Scriptures that Jesus died for all men and wants all men to believe and be saved. The Calvinist theologian has a philosophical problem with the idea that a sovereign God could desire something to happen and it not come to pass. But this is not that hard to understand. Clearly, in the epistles, we see that God desires or wills that His believers abide in Him, trust in Him, walk in consistency with who they are, not sinning, not doubting, but following Jesus. But how often do we act contrary to God's will for us? God sometimes acts in sovereign decree, and whatever He wills in this sense must come to pass. For instance, in creation, or in the flood, or in final judgment of the world, or the creation of the new heavens and the earth, or the salvation plan of Christ that He would come to the world, it was foreordained. But God also, within His sovereign creation, has allowed for man to have a choice, to exercise his will and choose to believe or reject God, to walk in fellowship with Him, or to go his own way. And this is not complicated. God desires a true love relationship with man, and thus He gave man a will to choose God. And thus He gave man a will to reject God. Is this not what we see so clearly in His Word? If God has predestined every single thing, and nothing ever happens outside of the will of God or against His will, then we must conclude that God is the author of sin and evil, and that He wills us to sin. And some believe and teach this. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills just as He will, whether to good for His mercy's sake or to evil according to their merits. Whatever things are done wrongly and unjustly by man, these very things are the right and just works of God. God is sovereign over all, but He has allowed us to have a will and a choice to follow Him or to turn our own way. This is not that difficult to understand, is it? Well, I hope that this brief and partial explanation of the what is Calvinism, has been edifying or beneficial. The next brief point is where. Where did these things come from? Of course, my contention is that they came from the imaginations of men, and not from the revelation of God. But what, men? Is there a source? Well, as we study and research these doctrines, it becomes clear very quickly that all of these ideas trace back through the Reformers to Augustine, sometimes called Saint Augustine. And this is important for us to realize because of what Augustine taught and believed. We often hear him quoted today in Christianity by preachers and teachers. And he certainly had a profound effect on Calvin and Luther. But listen to some of the doctrines he believed and taught. Augustine believed and taught doctrines such as purgatory, predestination to hell, that infants who are not baptized are bound for eternal hellfire, that Mary lived a completely sinless life and is the only hope of sinners obtaining salvation, that the sacrifice of the Eucharist can benefit the dead. He taught baptismal regeneration. He taught that there is no literal millennial kingdom, and that the creation account in Genesis was allegory. And he also taught that no man can ever know if he is saved. Well, we see some of these clearly unbiblical doctrines extending into the Reformed circles today, such as infant baptism, a denial of the millennial kingdom, and confusion over the sacraments. In fact, one of the foremost leaders and theologians of Reformed doctrine, R.C. Sproul, teaches and agrees with the Reformed Study Bible, which used to be the Geneva Study Bible, which says that an infant can be regenerated and not exercise saving faith until years later. I once heard Sproul, I was driving to Eau Claire from Wausau, and I can remember the moment when Sproul said on the radio, "Children of the elect are elect, and therefore we can baptize infants, But in some cases, this can skip a generation. Well, I would like someone to explain that to me from a biblical perspective. My friends, Augustine is the source of so much of this teaching. And Augustine is undoubtedly the father of the Roman Catholic Church. In examining these things, I think it is helpful to consider the source, and it is also helpful to heed Paul's words in Galatians 1. Turn over to Galatians 1 with me, please. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Now, I'm not questioning the salvation of any men in the church today. I'm just concerned about the great influence that men like Augustine and Calvin and Luther continue to have in the church today. We have to judge a man by his message. He has to be held accountable to the revelation of God. A man may say great, quotable things, biblical things, true things. But if he preaches another gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. So we've looked at the what and the where. Now, what about the why? Why are we talking about this? Why does it matter? Why is it important we understand these things? Well, as we've said, if we fail to rightly divide the word of truth, if we adopt the system of man as opposed to believing the Bible, then we will necessarily have a different and inaccurate understanding of who God is and the nature of the salvation He provides. And this will in turn affect how we think, what we believe, and therefore how we live, and certainly how we witness and preach the Word of God to others. This can be illustrated from the opposite perspective of the issues we've been discussing. Now, the other end of the spectrum from Calvinism is Arminianism. And the Arminianism or Arminian scheme, men have designed a system that emphasizes the will of man to the exclusion of the sovereignty of God. This is very practical. This is not just academic. Listen, this is why some have come to the conclusion that men must do some work to be saved. Or that a man being saved can commit some sin or simply by rejecting Christ can then lose his salvation. These systems are the imagination of men. They fail to believe what God's Word says about salvation and the character and nature of God. They deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. That having believed, we're saved, we're placed into Christ, we're made new, we're eternally secure because of what He has done and the promises He's given us. You see, these things do matter. They matter greatly. If a man buys the entire system of Calvinism, that God has to save a man through regeneration before that man can believe to be saved, if the elect are going to be saved no matter what and the rest on the broad road cannot even believe if they hear, then this doctrine over time, like a dripping of water on a rock, will begin to change our thinking, our living, our view of who God is, and our passion for the lost and for witnessing for Christ. It will. It must. This is why we need to take our understanding of God only from the Bible, believing what He says and rejecting that which does not line up with His Word. So we've seen the what, the where, the why. And we close with how. How should we respond to these things? Well, as we've seen from our study of the doctrine of the Bible and the doctrine of God, who He is, the most important conclusion that we can draw is that we need to be diligent to study God's Word, His truth, and to rightly divide and interpret His Word through sound hermeneutical principles. And most importantly, we need to be careful to believe what God says and reject that which does not line up with His Word. The verse that has really stuck in my mind and heart as I have labored over these words, these messages, is 2 Corinthians 11:3. Turn to that as we close, would you please? 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'd just like for you to see that with your own eyes. Paul wrote from his heart with love for the saints, But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I am convinced that if we hold to a system and not to the scriptures, we are vulnerable to deception. I read a quote in my studies that I'd like you to hear carefully. It said, "Believers often today are interested in the scriptures as milk, but the theologians are their meat." We must be careful that the scriptures are our meat and that theologians and systems are subject to God's word. The simplicity that is in Christ as we read the Bible is that Jesus Christ wants to save sinners. He came to die for all men. He loves all men and desires that they be saved. He is long-suffering and patient, waiting for them to come to Him and believe. Jesus loves me. This I know. How do I know? For the Bible tells me so. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. Come to me, He says. Come to me and be saved. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God in salvation and the free will of man? We don't. We don't. We receive it and we believe it. The secret things belong to the Lord. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He is perfect, all wise, all knowing, and all powerful. And we can trust Him. We can believe Him. He is transcendent. We are finite. You think about some of the scriptures like John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Acts 2:23, "Him," Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Don't try to reconcile these things, just receive them. Because in Revelation 22:17, at the end of the Bible, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We must not take the revealed doctrines of God and draw unbiblical conclusions to satisfy our finite minds. We know that God chose and foreordained the salvation of men, but we also know that God wants us to plead with men, to persuade men through the word to believe. We don't know exactly how faith comes about in this man, but we do know that faith comes by hearing, and that if we preach the gospel to him, that he has a choice to believe or reject Jesus Christ. Clearly, the whole tone and tenor of the New Testament, the simplicity that is in Christ, is that God has made us ambassadors for Christ to go out and to reach lost men with the gospel, and that whosoever will may come. I plead with you, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, don't take it further than that. Because these systems of men, these imaginations of men will really get in our head and mess up our thinking. Jesus said just to believe and receive Him. We need to believe God's word and leave the rest to Him. He knows better. And do what He says. I am quite confident that He will handle the details. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for salvation in Christ. We thank you for your word that you've given us. And I just pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would keep us from error. Lord, that you would guide us into all truth and keep us focused on Jesus, the simplicity that is in him, trusting in him, abiding in him, and preaching the gospel as you've commanded us, Lord. In Jesus' name.